We generally don't like the obedience part anyway. So. We thought this was better. 451, I saw Jesus in you. Stand with me, please.
Sometimes you go away for a week's vacation, you don't know what you can find when you come back. And I'll tell you the truth, sometimes I come, it's not that I lose a lot of sleep over this, but there are times I wonder, when you leave the church in capable hands, and Brother Higdon preaching for me, and Brother Rance preaching for me, leave it in capable hands, you think, okay, are they even going to notice that I was gone? I started going through the mail yesterday evening and thought, man, there was a lot of mail this week. And then I started, a lot of it's addressed to me from you. And so I got this big stack of letters. Thank you so much. And I truly do feel appreciated and humbled. We count it a joy and a privilege to be a part of this church family. And look forward to many more years together. Maybe at least 4 or 5 more. I didn't know there was such a thing as Pastor Appreciation Day, so sorry. I mentioned that Sunday school in Rosanna. It's because we never did it. It was a big surprise. Anyway, thank you. Now, that's way too much focus on me today. The choir's going to sing a song now that's about joining our hearts and voices together in praise of our Savior. Come, let us join. I'd rather have Jesus. 474.
I can't wait for a song leader appreciation. 474. This is our offering hymn, I'd rather have Jesus. Stand up, we'll sing. I'm sorry. We'll sing the first verse.
I'd rather have Jesus.
Look at verses 2 and 3 of hymn 474. I'd rather have Jesus than man.
Thank you. Thank you for praying for us while we were traveling. We had a good time, great week in Florida visiting our son and daughter-in-law. I was telling my Sunday school class that the week ended Friday evening. We were at their place kind of late after Brandon grilled burgers outside, and then we sat around a little fire pit out there and for a while and made s'mores, and that's always worth the trip. And then went inside and played a game of Monopoly and got trounced by our daughter-in-law. But he said, I'm sure that was just in the interest of family peace and harmony that we threw the game. He said, no, that's not the way I play a game. So, Charity, if you're listening, I want a rematch. But we had a good time. Got to spend a good bit of time with them this last week. So thanks for praying for us. We got back safely yesterday evening. In the meantime, of course, Susan Davidson picked this week to fall and break her leg and end up in the hospital and getting surgery. I got word last night that she was transferred from the hospital to a rehab facility where she'll be spending some time, I don't know how long, to recover. She's got to stay off of this foot. She can't put any weight on this foot for 6 weeks while this to try to get this thing to knit. It broke just above where she had a knee replacement done, and the artificial knee was not involved in the break. That was good news. But the bone above it kind of splintered, and so they had to do surgery and put it back together with a plate and screws. And so she can't put any weight on that for at least 6 weeks. And then she's going to have to learn to walk again. So she's wearing a brace and going to need a lot of help in the weeks to come. So keep her in your prayers as she's recovering from this this fall. And then there are other requests that are on the sheet that I don't have much information about. There were some new things on there, too, to be remembering in prayer in the days to come. Well, we come back to our study in 1 Peter this morning. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, raise your hand. Brother Gully will bring you one if you need one. All right. Looks like everybody that wants one got one of those. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you were to do a comparison study, if you're to do a cultural study of the world in which Peter lived, and then compare it to the world in which you and I live today, you'd notice a whole lot of things that are different. A lot of things have changed in the centuries since Peter lived. Particularly, those changes are going to be reflected in regard to technology and the ripple effects of the newer technologies that are going to have. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of ease in communication, ease in travel, medical care, some of those things. There will be, you would notice changes in styles of dress and various aspects of grooming and tastes in regard to artwork and foods and so on. Some of those things change. But all of those are really pretty superficial measurements when you stop and think about it. There are some fundamental ways in which things haven't changed in two millennia since the first century. There are a lot of constants. Basically, human nature hasn't changed. People are still people. The trappings of our temptations may be different, but at core, they're still the same. We're still susceptible to lust. We're still susceptible to greed. We're still susceptible to pride. These basic sins that afflict us. And one of the more or less constant features of human society since that has not changed in over the millennia is that unbelievers from every walk of life can be counted on to misunderstand or to criticize, or to attack Christianity. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Writing about 70 years ago, Wilbur Smith, a Christian apologist, whose book, let's see, what's the title of the book, is Therefore Stand, published in 1945. He was writing this book as World War II was drawing to a close. You understand the publication date's not the date it was written, it's the date it actually was released, and so generally he's writing this in the years leading up to that during World War II. And he had some interesting comments to make, and I will say this too, that one of the things that's different today, even from 70 years ago, is the way we express ourselves. Literature from that era sounds a little bit dated, and that's not because the verbiage is different, it's because sentence structures change. Very few editors today would allow a fellow to introduce his book and start a paragraph with a sentence of 177 words. Okay, editors would say, you need to cut that into, break that down into littler pieces, and that's partly because our attention spans have been affected by technology, and we want everything in little sound bites, and we have a hard time sustaining a thought for that long. But I'm going to read an opening paragraph from the first page of Wilbur Smith's book. And now don't be distracted by the fact this first sentence is 177 words, now that I've told you that. But yeah, he will eventually get to a period, right? But he makes valid observations that I think is important for us to consider. He says, at first, one would think that a religion which exalts and seeks to follow the only perfect and righteous man who has ever lived on this earth, who never harmed anyone, whose words delivered from superstition and fear, whose works redeemed from pain and demons and death and hunger, whose life was as a great shaft of light shot into the murky darkness of the Roman world in that sensual and skeptic century, who died because he loved us, who always sought to bring men into communion with God, to bestow upon them eternal life and a home in heaven, one would have thought that such a character and that the religion which his life and work on earth established would have been welcomed with open arms the first moment it was announced, and would by its very message, the good works which flowed from it and the hope which it established, never know opposition or attack or denunciation except from the demons of hell and Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But such has not been its history. In fact, the New Testament itself records, or from the records of the birth of our Lord down to the end of St. John's vision in the era of anarchy and persecution to come, testifies in the most startling way to the fact that Christ himself was most viciously and constantly attacked, that his apostles suffered the same opposition, and that it was predicted by those very apostles that Christianity would continue so to suffer down to the end of this age. End quote. Really, all that does is proves the depravity of the human soul. that would respond to such a person and such a message in such a way. The passage we're going to look at this morning, Peter acknowledges that it is often the scandalous conduct of so-called Christians that fuels the fire of critics' accusations. But on the other hand, his focus is on the fact that the best way to silence the opponents of Christ is for true Christians to lead godly lives. Writing about 35 years before Wilbur Smith was the Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren. In his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter and 1 John that was published in 1910, he said, "The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." That's an important thing to see, that that's what Peter's getting at here. Now, some commentators don't use long sentences, they just use hard words. D. Edmund Hebert's first sentence on this text says, "This brief exhortation is at once resumptive and prefatory." I would suggest he might have needed a longer sentence. Right. By being resumptive, Hebert means that Peter in this text touches on things he's already said. By being prefatory, he's laying the groundwork for what he's about to say. This is a transitional text. The first verse of this text, verse 11, summarizes all of the instructions he's been giving since chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And then verse 12 pretty much summarizes where he's going with instructions that take us through chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what Peter is saying to us and how to apply that in our own hearts and lives, that we might reflect Christ to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, consider first of all the tone of this appeal. Consider the tone of the appeal. For the first time in this epistle, Peter addresses his readers in a way that expresses his own affection for them, his own personal affection for them. He's addressing this now. He addresses them as beloved. It's the first time in this letter that he's done that. Addresses this appeal is addressed to those whom he calls beloved. Now, he has encouraged and even commanded that we love one another. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." He says, you're doing this, do more of it. Fervently love one another. And in this case, what he's done here by using this word beloved, he's reflecting his admonition to love one another. Reflects that admonition to love one another made in verse 22 of chapter 1. Another thing that's interesting, though, about Peter's letters and this word, the use of this word. Often when we speak of the beloved, we're talking about those that are beloved of God. The scriptures often speak of God's love for us. If I were to ask you to quote some verses that speak of that, you would quote John 3:16, God's love for the world. You would quote Romans 5:8. How God demonstrated his love for us and that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. You might go to Romans 1:7, which speaks of those who are the called, the chosen ones, the elect, as Paul refers to them. He calls them the beloved of God. In Ephesians 5:1, he speaks of the elect as God's beloved children. In John's epistles, he speaks of how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, and adding that we love because He first loved us in 1 John 3:1, 1 John 4:19. So there are many scriptures that do that, but you will look in vain for any place in Peter's writings where Peter speaks of God's love for us. Never in his epistles does he specifically refer to God's love for his children. Not even in the Gospel of Mark, which was based on Peter's preaching, is there a specific reference to God's love for us. There are other apostles. It's not to say Peter didn't believe in it. It's just not the focus. It's not the way he explains God's relationship to his children. He certainly has already talked about God's treating us as his children, whom he has adopted and for whom he has provided an inheritance and kept it secure. And those are demonstrations of God's love for us. But Peter doesn't specifically refer to God's love for us. Nevertheless, because of what he does say about God's actions toward us and how those actions toward us are part of what defines love, I think it's also appropriate for us to see that in this passage, by calling us the people he's addressing, his beloved, he's implying that we are mutual objects of God's love. These people are beloved by Peter, but all believers are the beloved of God. And so there's an implication in that term of that, even though that's not specifically his emphasis. That's not what he's really getting at. It's actually the more important fact, but that's not Peter's emphasis. The NIV renders this word beloved. It says, dear friends. Frankly, that sounds a little more contemporary, but I think it waters it down just a little. It doesn't do anything for me particularly. It feels a little weak. It kind of dilutes the sentiment of beloved. There are people I might address as a dear friend that I might not refer to as beloved in that sense. You follow? In contemporary use. I think it's an adequate translation. But anyway, there's this personal affection that he's expressing toward these people. And then notice also, this is, and again, we're just talking about the tone of this appeal right now. Secondly, it's stated as an appeal rather than a command. He urges us to do this. Beloved, I urge you. This isn't worded as an imperative, as a command. Paul uses the same word here that's used here in Romans 12:1, translated into King James, beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for begging someone to comply. It ends up having the force of a command when you consider the source. It's not something we can ignore. It's not something we should take as simple advice. So it is a compelling appeal, if you will. But it has an added nuance. Instead of simply a command, it includes a layer of exhortation that we do this voluntarily. We ought to do this because we want to. He knows what we ought to do, and he knows that we know what we ought to do. And what he's saying here is appealing for us to voluntarily do what we know we ought to do. So instead of just saying, look, do it because you're supposed to, he's saying, come on, don't you want to do this because you should? It's an appeal. It's stated as an appeal rather than as a command. The Lord Jesus' frequent criticism of the Pharisees was often that they did the right things for the wrong reasons. He often said, we ought to do what they're doing, but just don't pay attention to their rationale for it. They're doing it because they think it's going to make God happy if they do it, simply for the doing of it. But there needs to be a personal connection to what you're doing and for the reasons you do these things. D. Edmund Hebert says, true holiness is not procured by the application of a compelling external authority. It's not that you don't become holy because you do what you're forced to do. True holiness is then procured by awakening and strengthening the personal desire and will of those appealed to. And so that's what Peter's doing here. It's a call to do this. Not exactly a command to do it. It's an appeal. So that's the tone of what he has to say. The content, then, of this appeal. The content, by the way, I'm not wearing a wireless mic today. It's not because it's broken. It's because I couldn't find the clip for it. It fell on the floor here, and I couldn't, on this rug, I couldn't see it looking down. I spotted it when I was sitting over here, and I didn't put it on. But I've got it for tonight. That's why I'm not wearing it. So if I back away, it's not fault of the sound operator. Chad's not messing up. I'm just forgetting that I'm stuck to this mic today. The content of this appeal, a call to godly inner discipline. It's a call to godly inner discipline. It's not something that you do because you've got somebody watching over you with a big stick that'll whack you if you don't. It's what you should do because it's what you should do. And the inner discipline. And in relation to both the world and to the self, he deals with this. In relation to the world, he says we are aliens and strangers. We are aliens and strangers. The opening verse of this epistle addresses the letter to those chosen of God who reside as aliens scattered, he says, in the very first verse. What he's doing when he comes back to this idea here is gathering up what he said in the first chapter and a half and into this summation. But he's reminding us of something that Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We live here, but we're citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens elsewhere. Now, there are things about this world that we may find attractive, but that are not appropriate for us. And that's a part of this whole package of being aliens and strangers. Those words are essentially synonymous. Strangers refers to a visitor who travels through a country, may stay briefly, but who has no intention of remaining for very long. The King James rendering of that word as pilgrims helps capture that idea. It's a temporary passage through. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. It's easier for you and me to resist the siren call of the world's charms if we remember we're just passing through. We don't live here. Those things may be attractive, maybe something that'll make us comfortable while we're here, but they're really just external trappings because our time here is temporary. We're sojourners, travelers, strangers, and aliens. Notice that Peter does not call for us to use our otherness from the world as a reason to escape from it or withdraw from it. He's not calling on us to retreat into the embassy and lock the gates. He's calling for us to live as accurate representatives of our King while walking the streets in the kingdom of this world in which we live. We are aliens and we are strangers. We're to mingle, if you will, without being tainted by the world in which we live, still as good representatives of the King we serve. So in relation to the world, we're aliens and strangers. In relation to the self, he says we're at war with the flesh. Peter has described our regeneration produces in us an inclination toward holiness and righteousness, something that we didn't have by our fallen nature. But the fallen and depraved person still lives here. It's still present within us. Our old desires of our sinful flesh are still there. Now the phrase translated fleshly lusts, it encompasses all of the evils of our fallen human nature. We tend to make that very restrictive as to sexual temptation. That's part of that for sure. But there are all kinds of things that would fall under the category of fleshly lusts. Those things that appeal to our fallen human nature. Every one of us lives with an ongoing inner battle between the spirit and the flesh. You know, we kind of like to mask that, especially when we're at church, and pretend it's not happening. And then we sit here wondering, why does nobody else seem to suffer from the same struggles that I do? And I've said this before, we've got to get over thinking of church as a showplace for perfection and start remembering that it's really a hospital for healing the wounded. And be more open, not necessarily to stand up and revel in those things that are imperfect about us, but being aware that, you know, we're not the only ones that are struggling. Everybody's struggling, and that we need to be here to help bind each other's wounds and hold each other up. And there's this ongoing war within us. So we live with that struggle. Now, at the same time, though, we're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master. So when he commands us to abstain from fleshly lust, it indicates not only are those lusts still appealing to us and still having some pull on us, but it also indicates that by the Spirit's power, we can be victorious on any given occasion. When our lusts threaten to engulf us, we can have victory if we'll rely on God and if we will obey. And Peter uses a really strong term here to describe the destructive nature of those fleshly lusts. He says they wage war against the soul. This is not just a scuffle on the playground. This is not a street mugging where somebody comes up and attacks you with a knife and you have to fight back. If you have a concealed carry permit, you might pull a gun on the guy that attacks you with a knife. But this is not that kind of a conflict. This is a bigger deal than that. This phrase is, it involves planning. It involves training for, equipping, and implementing a military expedition against a military objective to wage war. You might say this is what Al-Qaeda is doing to the United States that the United States isn't doing to Al-Qaeda. We're tending to treat it more as a skirmish when they are at war. You follow? You understand that the guy that gives everything to the victory has the advantage on the person who is on the defensive. And so this, Peter is not saying that our fleshly lust might be capable of wresting our souls from God's grasp and eventually securing our damnation after all. He means that they're threatening to dominate our hearts and our minds, they're corrupting our character, and threatening to destroy our testimony for Christ. And so often that's going on and we're not fighting back because we're not really aware of the nature of the conflict. They are waging war against our souls. I mean, many people will criticize the U.S. government's prosecution of the war on terror, but use even less effective resistance to the internal war against their own, as their own lusts wage war for control of their souls. Our hearts are a battlefield, and we need to be prepared for those lusts that wage war against our souls. To quote Hebert again, he says, those lusts constitute an army of soldiers engaged in constant warfare against the soul, aimed at capturing the believer and making him useless to God. The key to victory, then, is disciplining our hearts by the Spirit's power. This is a battle that's won or lost on the inside. James insists, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Now that comment comes immediately after James issues a similar call to his readers that Peter has issued. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's an internal warfare going on. We need to be aware of it. Disciplining our hearts by the Spirit's power for victory. What's that victory in that combat look like? Peter summarizes what that victory looks like in simple terms in verse 12, or general terms. He'll get into more detail as he elaborates on that through chapter 3, verse 12. But notice he's issuing, first of all, here a call to godly outward deportment. Outward deportment. It's an inner conflict, but it ought to look like we're living differently than we would have had we surrendered the battlefield to our personal lusts. Godly outward deportment. Peter doesn't start a new sentence here in the Greek. He uses a participial phrase, transitioning from that inner strife to the outward fruit or evidence of obedience, having your behavior among the nations honorable, would be a way to understand what he says next. He says our behavior is to be excellent. Our behavior is to be excellent. The word behavior, by the way, encompasses everything we say, everything we do throughout the various activities of our daily lives, whether in private or with other people, whether it involves interaction with others or things we don't think anybody's even observing. That all of that is our behavior, everything. The word excellent includes not just the idea of quality, but it also includes the ideas of beauty and nobility. It is to be of superior quality and aesthetic, if you will. It's to have a nobility of appeal and a beauty about it, the way we live our lives. And then he also tells us that our behavior is under the eyes of, or under the scrutiny of, the nations. The word translated Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Translating it Gentiles, the word this word Gentiles is the word used by the Jews to designate everybody else. So as far as the Jews were concerned, the world was divided into two groups, Jews and everybody else, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. It's the same Greek word used earlier to describe us as a holy nation, ethnos. It's a word that could be translated Gentiles, could be translated nations. It's sometimes translated heathen. To designate them as unbelievers or heathen in their false religious practices. Because it's used here, some believe Peter's use implies that the Christian church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. Here again, he's making a distinction now between the believers and the Gentiles. Therefore, the believers must be Israel. That is to give way too much to this word, I think, that this word does not require. It's a word for geopolitical groups. It's a word for tribal identities. And in the context of what Peter's saying here, having just told us that we are a holy nation, the believers, the chosen of God, constitute a holy nation among the nations, an international nationality, if you will. I think Peter's simply distinguishing between believers and the ethnic groups among whom they live as strangers and aliens. In whatever groups you with whatever group, among whichever group you reside, among the nations. But the point here is that our behavior is under their eye, under their scrutiny. And then he says, so that phrase, so that, signals he's going to tell us the aim of the appeal. What's the point of this appeal? What does he want to accomplish? He's asking us to do this. What's the goal, the aim? It's twofold. I'll start with the less important one. And so it starts with secondarily and then moves to primarily. Secondarily, the aim of the appeal is the vindication of believers before a hostile world. The vindication of believers before a hostile world. They were being accused of being evildoers. So that is the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. The word evildoers denotes practitioners of moral evil and practitioners of various forms of corruption, but it carries with it the idea of illegality. It's not just accused of doing things that were socially or morally unacceptable. It's they were being accused of criminal activity. That's what this word includes. Now, we can check contemporary records and find out what crimes Christians were being charged with and convicted. According to those records, some of the crimes for which Christians were charged were the rebellion against the Roman government. They were charged with that because they were following an unauthorized religion. They were swearing allegiance to some lord other than Caesar. That was seen as rebellion against the Roman government and was criminal in that regard. They were accused of practicing cannibalism. So that's kind of weird. Well, people heard rumors about those secret rituals of theirs in which they ate flesh and drank blood. We call it communion. And frankly, if you adopt the Catholic perversion called the Mass, you've almost got grounds for that accusation. When if the wafer and the juice are transformed into the very body and blood of Christ, that's kind of kind of gives some credence to that accusation. But they were being charged with practicing cannibalism. They were being charged with engaging in incest. Incest? Well, they called each other brother and sister, and they forbade you to marry anyone who wasn't a brother or sister. And so the Romans interpreted that as incestuous. Interesting in their culture, since marriage was kind of defined very openly, so you could, you know, one of the senators married his horse. There were a lot of perversions that were acceptable in Rome at that point in their history, or became acceptable in later centuries. They were accused of subversive activities. Subversive because they were threatening the economic and social progress, encouraging people to reject idolatry and occult practices that were often quite lucrative, and so they were disrupting business. And so this was subversive to the economy of the nation. They were accused of opposing slavery, implied by the equality of status that Christians practiced within the church. If you're going to have slaves who are serving as deacons or elders in a church with their slave owner under their authority within the church, well, that's being opposed to slavery. That's how it was viewed. And so they were sometimes accused of that. They were accused of practicing atheism. Practicing atheism because they would not worship Caesar. They would not worship the Roman pantheon. So they were accused of atheism. And then eventually they all kind of got rolled up into one general category. They were accused of hatred of the people. Hatred of the people. They were accused of hate crimes. They were preaching that people were sinners condemned by God to die for their sins. And that's hateful speech. How close are we to being right there today? Say, well, that was first century Christianity. As I said, technologies change, styles change, tastes change, but people are not very changed. And the opposition to the gospel has not relented. And so what's Peter say we should do if we are being accused of criminal activity? He says they should live in a way that proves the critics wrong. Live in a way that proves the critics wrong in the very things in which they slander you. He's not saying change the subject. He's not advocating avoiding the issue or creating a distraction. He's saying live down the criticism by calling on them to actually come and examine your life. So they will see you're not doing what they thought you were doing. Behave properly in all things. Whether or not you're arrested and charged with a crime, you're continually being misunderstood and continually being slandered. Peter Layton writes this in his commentary on 1 Peter. When a Christian walks irreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw their own malignant tongues. As it secures the godly thus to stop the lying mouths of foolish men, so it is as painful to them to be thus stopped as muzzling is to beasts, and it punishes their malice. And this is a wise Christian's way. Instead of impatiently fretting at the mistakes or willful miscensures of men, to keep still on his calm temper of mind, an upright course of life, and silent innocence. This, as a rock, breaks the waves into foam that roar about it. End quote. So secondarily, the aim of his admonition to live righteously in the eyes of the world is for the vindication of the believer. But primarily, it's for the conversion of the critics. Peter explains the primary reason we're to live this way is for the potential conversion of our critics. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He doesn't say so they can see your good works and give you an attaboy. He says so they can see your good works and glorify your Father. They will observe your good deeds. I think the outline, I left the Y off the word they. It's not the will, it's they will observe your good deeds. Peter's words are clearly an allusion to Jesus' statement from Matthew 5:16. They'll observe your good works. Now, understand, by observing, they're going to find them to be good works, not evil works they thought they were. That's part of the point that he's making here. When they're given an opportunity to behold and examine your works, their quality will be revealed to them as honorable, not criminal. But also with the awareness you are being observed. So it's important for your works to be righteous. But if you're falsely accused of wickedness, when you are in fact living in obedience to God, the solution? Keep doing right and allow God to change your critic's heart. That's what Peter's saying. Their former observation had been superficial. But if you'll let them look closely, let them scrutinize your life, they should see their accusations were unjust. Unfortunately, too many people who call themselves Christians don't have lives that can bear up under that kind of scrutiny. But if you will live the way you should, he says that there are some of those who were your critics who will glorify God when he visits them in the day of visitation. Those who had vilified God will glorify him instead. Now understand, I think that kind of transformation is the definition of conversion. The phrase "the day of visitation" has Old Testament overtones, doesn't it? The Hebrew equivalent refers to occasions when God visited mankind. Usually in the Old Testament, it was for judgment. Isaiah 10, verse 3, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory?" King James is one that is a version that translates that word "day of visitation." Sometimes it was used for God's coming to bless, but it always had to do with God showing up in your life. And sometimes to judge, sometimes to bless. Jeremiah 29:10 had to do with blessing. When 70 years after the, talking about the Israel, Judah's captivity in Babylon, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, "I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." In the New Testament, God's visiting someone is more often for blessing than it is for judgment. First time that word shows up in the New Testament, or that concept shows up in the New Testament, is in Luke 1:68 in the Song of Zacharias after the birth of his son, John, the baptizer. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Jesus spoke of the coming destruction of Jerusalem as the event that would occur because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And in that context, it kind of has both ideas, doesn't it? The visitation of God for their benefit became a visitation of judgment because they rejected the Savior. Now, when Peter then uses this phrase here, "in the day of visitation," at the end of verse 12, it's often interpreted to, and perhaps correctly, I don't think this is the best way to understand it, but I don't necessarily dispute vigorously those who understand it this way. Put it that way, all right? It may be a reference to the return of Jesus Christ, the day of visitation. That would certainly be an appropriate way to describe Christ's return. It may be that's what he means, that some would recognize the truth at his coming. I don't think that's the best way to understand it for a couple of reasons. First of all, when Paul said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, he's really not talking about conversions at that point. He's talking about acknowledging the justice of judgment, that they really do deserve the judgment they're going to receive. But he's not talking about universal conversions. Most of those who will bow the knee before Christ at the great white throne of judgment will do so before being cast into hell, acknowledging he is the righteous judge and I am guilty before him. So he's not speaking of conversion when he speaks of that. And furthermore, that reaction to Christ that is coming is a response to what they see in Christ. Peter's talking about a response to what they see in you and what they see in me. So I don't think he's talking here about the day of visitation as Christ's return, although I think that's a phrase that could be applied to that. I think he's talking about God's visiting unsaved neighbors with salvation. They'll respond in faith when they hear the gospel as the Spirit brings it to their hearts, because they, in part at least, because they saw the honorable nature of your good works and the way you bore up under criticism. This passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, is primarily about reaching the lost for Christ by living in a way that's consistent with the faith we profess. We say we believe. Do we look like believers? We say we have victory over sin. Does it look like that? Or are we difficult to distinguish from our unsaved neighbors by the way we respond to provocations? Now, Peter is not, what I want us to understand is Peter is not saying if you'll live right, they'll leave you alone. Although that may be what we'd like, that's not what he's saying. His purpose in this admonition is not that you'll find peace and safety and harmony among your unbelieving friends and neighbors. Nor is he saying that when people mistreat you, you should fight back. There's not any spirit of vengeance in what Peter has to say here. He says that when Christians are misunderstood and slandered, the right response is not fighting back, and it's not withdrawing from the world, and it's not to contemptuously disregard the opinions of our opponents who just don't get it. It's to demonstrate consistent purity in our conduct. If we live right, even though we continue to be abused, some will see the truth of the gospel shining in our lives. They'll see the Son of God reflected in our lives and be converted to Christ. What Peter's doing here in these two verses is issuing a Great Commission appeal to live righteously in spite of mistreatment so that other people might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to live right. Forgive us when we fail to do so. When the image of Christ that we demonstrate to others is so tarnished, so corrupted by our own fleshly lusts, which are waging war against our soul. Help us in that conflict that we might learn to respond properly. We might learn to respond like Christ, that others will see Christ in us. And even though they heap abuse upon us, some might be converted because they see the power of the gospel as it works in our hearts. For a close, perhaps there's someone here today who would say, Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as Savior, but I need to today. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Maybe there's somebody who would say, Pastor, the Lord's really speaking to my heart about something in my life that I think he would see as inconsistent and that may be getting in the way of my testimony. By God's grace, I'd like to be a better testimony. I'd like to live more effectively for him. Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand? Yes, 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 many hands. Father, you know. You know how often we don't look like your son. And Lord, I pray that as the song we sang at the beginning of the service, that we might truly long to hear you say when we stand in your presence, I saw Jesus in you. And Lord, I pray that each of us might recognize that the only hope our neighbors have may be of seeing Jesus in us. And that we might live in a way that would point them to the Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 475. I'm going to sing two verses, number 475, verse 1 and verse 3, living for Jesus, a life that is true, and living for Jesus wherever I am. Verse 1 and verse 3, 475, let's stand together as we sing. Do so earlier, I want to thank publicly Dave Higdon and Greg Rentz for preaching for me last week, but I also want to thank Dave McKinney for taking the Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study. Brother McKinney, would you please dismiss us in prayer?
Heavenly Father,